that I think are poised to have a very strategic impact during what may be shaping up as an epical point in the Great Commission. One is the Chinese church, as I, for the reasons I just described. But folks, the other is us American Christians for different reasons. You and I, as American believers now, just to kind of pull back and look at a bigger picture than just ours and understand where we are in that picture, you and I are living in a time of a convergence of unprecedented resources. Never in the history of the church has any group of believers had the availability and the accessibility to good, solid Bible teaching like we have here in America. No group of Christians has ever had the amount of Bible colleges, Christian universities, seminaries, the radio programs, the literature in our language, the seminars that we have. I mean, if anyone wants good Bible teaching, they can get it almost instantaneously. That's unheard of in the rest of the world. And that's unheard of for the rest of church history that's behind us. What we have is unusual. Along with that, and this hardly needs to be said, but you and I live in a time of unprecedented technology. I mean, most of us can remember, it wasn't too long, when communication was very slow, especially to other parts of the world. And now it's just instantaneous at the click of a mouse. I'm able to communicate with the people I do in Asia through means instantaneously and being able to go under the radar. We're able to jet around the world a lot easier than it was before. It's a lot cheaper than it used to be, and so we don't think as much about going around. And we have young people in our schools that regularly during the summers are going on these mission trips. They're getting a more global mentality because of this, much more than we did. And the result is going to a foreign mission field is not nearly as a big, scary step to this generation as it was to ours. And then, along with our unprecedented amount of Bible teaching, our unprecedented technology, you and I still, even though we've gone through and maybe still are a bit of an economic crisis, folks, you and I still live in the nation that has the highest standard of living in the history of this world. You and I, as a nation, we have more expendable wealth than any other group of people. In other words, we have more resource to do something with all of this that God has given us. You know, I think it's important for us as American Christians that we step back and ask this question: what is the purpose of all of this blessing? It has to be more than simply God wants to bless America. And so this morning, I'd like to take you through a kind of scriptural journey that the Lord has brought me through. And I'd like for us to look at three ultimate truths for us American Christians. These three truths have, from the New Testament, they have shaped my thinking. And my hope is that they will play a role in shaping yours as well. The first we find here right in Acts chapter 1. And this is a passage I'm sure you are familiar with. And this first ultimate truth is this: you and I have been given a clear agenda to accomplish by our Master. You and I have been given a clear agenda. Look at Acts chapter 1. Christ is meeting with his then 11 disciples for the first time, or not the first time since his resurrection, but one of the last time actually. He's about to leave them. And we read this taking place in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now there's a good reason why they asked this question. In verse 12, we read that all this that took place in chapter 1 up to this point happened in a place that we call the Mount of Olives. There was a prophecy about that very geographic location 400 years earlier, in the book of Zechariah, you don't need to turn there for time's sake, but God, through Zechariah, in Zechariah 14, prophesied about a future time, future even from us, when all the nations will come against Israel and Jerusalem, and the Lord will come out and fight for them, it says. We read about this in Revelation 19, when the Antichrist comes with the armies and Jesus Christ comes out on a white charger. He defeats the Antichrist. Then we read in Zechariah 14 that after that time, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, the Lord who comes to fight for them, He will stand on, guess where? The Mount of Olives. And He will start the kingdom from there. We read about this in Revelation 20. Right after the tribulation ends, Christ defeats the forces of Antichrist. I think we read six times the word 1,000 years. It's very clear that Jesus Christ is going to reign this earth for 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennial kingdom. That prophecy in Zechariah that showed all this, it must have been in the disciples' minds here. Here they are, they're looking at this person named Jesus. They know He's the Messiah. I mean, they've heard His preaching, they've seen His miracles. Most importantly, they saw Him rise from the dead. There's no doubt in their minds this is the one who's fulfilled all these hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And He's leading them to what geographic point? The Mount of Olives. And so you can almost imagine this prophecy in Zechariah 14 bouncing around their minds. Maybe they were looking back, whispering to each other, hey, this is it. He's leading us to the Mount of Olives. He's going to start the kingdom. And so once again, they naturally ask this question. Verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? This was every Jewish man's agenda, to see the Messiah come, throw off the Gentile power, this time it was Rome, and to start his kingdom with Israel ruling the rest of the world. Look at our Lord's response. Verse 7, this is so instructive. And He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. You'll notice in His answer, He did not say, no, there won't be such a kingdom. There will be such a kingdom. It is prophesied myriads of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you know, folks, this is something we can take heart and courage in. No matter what happens politically in our country, we know the end of the political story, and that is that Jesus Christ will rule the world for 1,000 years. He's not saying in verse 7, no, there won't be such a kingdom. What He is saying in essence in verse 7 is, that's not the agenda I want you to concentrate on now. I don't want you to concentrate on the agenda of a physical political kingdom, because I have another agenda for you for now. And here it is. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then, folks, what happens? What happens in verse 9? He leaves. In other words, the words that you are looking at in verse 8, those were the last words to pass through the lips of our Savior while His feet were still touching our planet. You know, we can be sure that His knowing that He was going to be gone for so long, whatever words were going to be His last, these were the words that were beating most in His heart, that were prominent most in His head, and that He wants them to be foremost in your and my hearts and in our heads as well. And what He does here in verse 8, our Master is giving us our agenda. This is what He wants us to do. And you know, this same dynamic that we just saw with Christ and these 11 disciples here on this hillside, where He is saying to them, I want you to put aside your idea of an agenda, and I want this to be your agenda. That dynamic has traveled these 2,000 years, and now it has landed in your and my laps. We American Christians, who have resources that these 11 men could have never imagined. And the agenda is the same. And Christ's expectation is the same. And He has the right to have that expectation for you and me. Because the reality is that He is our Master. That you and I don't own our lives anymore. They have been bought with the most precious commodity in this universe, the blood of Jesus Christ. We are bondservants to Him. And it is never the role of the bondservant to make the plan. It is never the role of the bondservant to come up with the agenda. That is the role of the Master. The role of the bondservant is to fulfill the Master's agenda. You know, the Lord has called you and me to different areas of ministry, different ways to contribute to this agenda, different gifts. But you know, folks, we all, regardless of our occupation or our calling in life, we all are to recognize this is our agenda. This is my purpose. Why didn't Jesus Christ simply, as soon as you believed in Him, take you up into heaven and save you a lot of hardship? Well, this is the reason. Because we have this plan to carry through. This is why, this is the reason for your and my existence here until He takes us or until He comes. And so the first ultimate truth, really the foundational one for the others, is this. You and I have clearly been given an agenda to accomplish. This should permeate our thinking. This should be what we are basing our value system on and our activity and what we do and how we spend our time. It should base how we train our children and what values and purposes we instill in them. We have been given an agenda to accomplish. Second truth is very closely related to this, and that is this. You and I are to be engaged in spiritual warfare. And this warfare has to do with this agenda. Now you might ask, well, what in the world does warfare have to do with missions? Look at how our Lord Himself links these two ideas. If you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, this is the event of Peter's great confession. When he says in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ answers in verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And it's verse 18 where I really want us to home in on, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the first time in the New Testament we actually come across the word church, the Greek word ekklesia. And at this first mention of it, Christ makes a grand declaration. He says, "I will build it. It will grow. It will spread." Why? Because He has determined it will. And who is He? He is the sovereign of the universe. What He says goes. And this is the one promise we can always bank on. The church of Jesus Christ in this world will be built because He is the builder of it. It will grow. It will succeed as He determines. However, notice that in this first mention of the church and His promise that it will grow, He mentions it in the context of conflict with hell. In other words, with Satan and his evil forces. And the metaphor that our Lord uses here is a warfare metaphor in which an invading army is coming up against a walled city. And by the way, folks, in this metaphor that the Lord uses, who's the invading army? It's us. We're not the ones on the defense. We're on the offense. Satan is the one who's had the lock hold on souls all these millennia. And here we are marching in with this message that will save them with a power that is beyond his. the power of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And just as any army that's protecting a city, as they're seeing an invading army, they're going to do whatever they can to stop that invasion. And so they will shoot whatever they can, or throw whatever they can, or pour whatever they can, whatever they can to stop that invading army from accomplishing its purpose and breaking through the gates. And what you have is warfare. And folks, what this means is that if we will get serious about the first truth, that we have been given an agenda to accomplish, and that is the reason for the blessings and the gifts and the resources that Christ has given us. If we do get serious about that, make no bones about it, we can expect this. It will be warfare. And the fact is, as we try to invade territories that this enemy has had a lockhold on, that he is very paranoid because he has 2,000 years of seeing this happen. And he's very paranoid of the one who is in you and me. He's not scared of you and me. He's scared of the one who's in you and me, because he knows that that one is greater than him. But unfortunately, I think we would have to say that much of American Christianity, in spite of having unprecedented resources of any other group in church history, we're disengaged from this warfare. And the reason being because, by and large, our mentalities have been disengaged from the agenda. They've been lulled away by the American dream. And our American concept of fighting this warfare, I think we'd have to say, especially when we look at a people that we just looked at in last hour with the Chinese church, our idea of warfare is really very anemic. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, you are looking at, in capsule form, the big picture of this spiritual warfare that's been raging for almost 2,000 years. And this is what it's all about. And this has come down to us. And for this reason, we are given scriptures which remind us the reality of this warfare. You don't need to turn these passages. I have them written out so I can read through them rapidly. Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." I think the reality of this warfare really first struck me back when we were in Poland. We had spent a couple of years deputation raising the support for that ministry, gathering together the men we'd need to start that Bible college. After that, we arrived in Poland, and then we took 2 years traveling through some of the Russian-speaking countries, letting them know that we were planning on starting a school like this. We had a group of young men that were ready to come and study, and we were ready to open the doors in September of 1994. 2 weeks before we were going to open the doors, my wife, who is pregnant with our third son, Ben, she started having complications. This wasn't unusual. She had the same kind of complications with our first sons, Caleb and Josh, but that was while we were back in America. Now we're in Poland. It's a very different medical situation then. We had to admit her into the maternity ward there in Warsaw. And she knew what they should be doing, but they weren't doing it, either because they didn't have the equipment or because they didn't have the know-how, or unfortunately part of it was they just didn't seem to care. And the mortality at that rate at that hospital was very high. And it ended up with one evening I was outside of my wife's room arguing with a Polish doctor about what they should be doing with my wife. And he finally said, out of frustration, "Mr. Fox, if you don't like the way we practice medicine here, you're welcome to take your wife and leave." And it struck me, that's exactly what I needed to do. I calmly said, "Thank you," went into my wife's room, and said, "Pam, I got to get you back to America." She was a little hesitant. She didn't want not to trust in the Lord. I said, "No, this is just clear in my mind. Your life's in danger. The baby's life's in danger. We've got to get you back." Left her there in that room, picked up my other two boys who were little back then from friends that were watching them, got them home, got them in bed. I started making phone calls to her family, to our sending church in Tennessee where I'd been an assistant pastor. That's where the place where she had the first two children. The doctors there were familiar with her case. And I was wondering, what should I do? I mean, you know, here I'm heading up this effort to start this thing. We're 2 weeks away from doing it. Should I accompany her back there? Should I stay here? What should I do? Finally went to sleep while all these things are swirling in my mind, and then in the middle of the night received a phone call from my oldest brother, who's a pastor out in Southern California where we grew up. And he informed me that my dad, who was just 64 years old at the time, that he had just suddenly, unexpectedly, and in a tragic way, just died. And I'll never forget how it felt at that time, and really two thoughts emerged. I mean, as I'm reeling from these punches, the first thing I knew is this is Satan. This is the way he works. We know from the book of Job. He wasn't attacking me directly. He was hitting my soft spots. My wife, my child, my dad. And the second thought that occurred to me, I was, I think, 32 years old at the time, was this: what else would I expect? I mean, we are coming into an area that he has had a grasp on for all these decades under communism. Of course he's going to attack. Of course he's going to resist. Of course he's going to do whatever he can to try to discourage me from doing this. That's the spiritual reality of the warfare. When we do get serious about this agenda. And that includes whatever role the Lord has for us. But folks, praise God that besides the reality of the warfare, there is another reality. And that is the ultimate, solid reality of the victory. Jesus Christ will build His church. And in doing that, He will make you and I more than conquerors. And, you know, for me, that reality translated into my wife and child, both living, us getting this Bible college off the ground, training all these East European young men. They're going back to their countries. They're crashing down gates. And my dad is with the Lord. I mean, I'll be with my dad someday. Let me give you what I think is an even much more intense, greater illustration of what I'm talking about. I want to read to you a few excerpts from a book entitled Unfolding Destinies, The Ongoing Story of the Aka Mission. This was published in 1998 by a lady named Olive Fleming Leafield. Some of you might recognize the name Fleming. She was the wife of Peter Fleming, or the widow of Peter Fleming. Peter Fleming was one of the five, along with Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, who were massacred by the Aka Indians in Ecuador in 1956. After that massacre, most of you probably know this story, Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim, Rachel Saint, the wife of Nate, those ladies, by the power of God, went back in. And evangelized the very ones that murdered their husband and their brother. And many of them, many Achas came to the Lord. This lady, this widow, Olive Fleming, she writes about how she couldn't do that. How she harbored bitterness because she felt that her husband, Peter Fleming, he had a kind of passive personality. He just got sucked into the enthusiasm of Jim Elliot, and he got killed. And so eventually she remarried another preacher by the last name of Liefeld, and they went back to Ecuador in 1989 to try to get closure to all this. And this is what she writes. Eventually, many of the scattered Aka groups had become Christians, including all five of the actual killers. Three of them had become pastors to their own tribe. The ancient traditions of terror and murder had been broken. Then she talks about this female Aka named Dawa, who was hiding in the bushes and watched the massacre. And here's Dawa's account. As she watched the Akas attack the missionaries with the lances, she saw that the missionaries had guns, but they did not try to defend themselves. They fired the guns over the Indians' heads to frighten them, but the Akas kept on coming anyway. Instead of shooting their attackers, the missionaries deliberately let the Akas kill them. Dallas said that she knew those men could have killed the Akas with their guns. They didn't. She goes on to say, what ultimately impressed them and later led to the conversion of Gikita and the other killers was that the men had guns but refused to defend themselves. Then at the end of the book, Olive Fleming writes about how she was leaving that site, and she writes this, I took one last look at Palm Beach as Kimo pushed the canoe out into the river. To me, it no longer symbolized death, but rather the beginning of new life for the Aka people. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. And you know what, folks? For you and me, to actually be able to participate and watch the Lord use us and see Him overthrow Satan's attacks for His glory and our good. That is a superior existence to anything this world has to offer. What a cheap imitation of glory are the things that this world is trying to advertise to us. What a rotten sense of fulfillment and an empty sense is living for what this world is wanting us to live for. The first ultimate truth is that we have been given an agenda to accomplish. The second one, that we are to be engaged in warfare. We're to have a warfare mentality. We're to expect it. And to watch God's power work in us through it. Folks, the third ultimate truth, and this is the ultimate truth of ultimate truths, is that you and I will give an account one day to our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, Master. I'd like you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles, one last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians about what's called the Bema Seat. If you go to Corinth today and see the ruins, you will see a raised platform about maybe four or five times bigger than this stage. And there in a little wooden sign in Greek letters, it will say Bema. That was the judgment platform. And he uses that word to describe to the Corinthians that which they were familiar with, that we believers, we will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. This will not be a judgment of our sin. That, praise God, has been absolutely, totally taken care of on the cross. The wrath of God that was against our sin has been, the Bible says, propitiated. That means fully satisfied. There's now no condemnation to us. This is not a judgment of our sin. It's clear what this judgment will be. Paul describes it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Our Lord gave many parables about it. This is where our Lord will evaluate what you and I did with the resources He's given us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him," or we may please Him. That's the goal. Not to please ourselves, not to please others, to live for an audience of one. Verse 10, "For we must..." Here's why it's important to have that goal. Here's our ultimate reality. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," the bema, "of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And folks, this is why, by the way, in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, right before he's about to be executed, he uses a two-word phrase in Greek, and he repeats it four times: "that day, that day, that day, that day." And it's not until the last chapter, when he's talking about how his departure has come, that he unveils what that day is. He said, "That day when I will receive a crown." And apparently it was this event of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and being evaluated by Him that was the driving force in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You know, folks, when you think about it, only that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, folks, the ultimate reality is that one day, you and I as believers, just as sure now as you're physically sitting there and I'm physically standing there, you and I will physically be standing in front of the One who gave His life for us. And His eyes of fire will evaluate how we spent our time, how we spent our resources, what our motives were, what our values were. And if we didn't realize it before, we will surely realize it then, that we should have let this judgment, this event, that day, be the controlling factor of our existence. And you know, like the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing on that day to have those eyes look at us after He's looked at everything about us and actually say to us, "Well done. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master." That's the goal. That's the only goal that makes sense. That's the prize. That's the reward. And I can't help but think that on that day, He's not only going to look at our resources, but He's going to remind us of this agenda that we just saw in Acts 1:8. And remind us that it was very clear what He desired. It's very clear what He wanted us to live for. It's very clear what He wanted us to value the most. And through that, He will be able to ascertain with laser-like precision how much we really loved Him. These three ultimate truths, they really demand that you and I ask three ultimate questions about ourselves. We, American Christians, with all of our unprecedented resources, we have a lot to answer for, don't we? We have a lot that we're going to have to give an account for. And so number one, first question, whose agenda am I really giving myself to, my own or my master's? Number two, is my desire to succeed in this world and in this culture, or in the warfare. And as we saw in 1 Timothy, the two are mutually exclusive. You cannot live for both. You have to choose one and live for it at the expense of the other. No man serving as a soldier can entangle himself with the affairs of his life. It can't happen. And then number three, and finally, and ultimately, the question that each of us should be asking ourselves is this: am I going to be able to stand before the Son of Man and hear Him say to me, "Well done"? Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Lord, we come to You this morning thanking You for so many things. Especially at this time, we want to thank You for Your Word. We want to thank You for its clear truth. We want to thank You for the recalibrating effect that it has on us. Lord, You know us, that we're made of dust. Our flesh is weak. We are so easily distracted from that which is so obviously important. And so, Lord, we pray, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, that You would make our minds strong. Your Holy Spirit would take these things, and that He will instill them in such a way that they'll be like steel clasps. Lord, we pray that as we go, we live through this week and the weeks to come, and the years to come, as long as You tarry. Lord, we pray that You will, by the power of Your Spirit, help us to be controlled by these truths. Lord, I pray that by Your grace, by Your power, we would one day be able to stand before You and hear You say, "Well done." We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the name that's above all names. Amen.